to all of you. Let's go over to Matthew 20 today. I want to continue on a path in which I took us last week, if I can. Every one of us is familiar with the phrase, one in a million. Think if that's the chances of winning a prize. Chances are pretty slim. On another level, some people would say, oh, she's one in a million, meaning that she was really of greater value than millions of others. Today, the world's population is about 6,400,000,000. You think about it. The population of this room, a little over a dozen people perhaps on a good day. The population of the individual sitting in the chair you're sitting in, even smaller yet, isn't it? And so I say this for a reason, because I want us to think about this seriously. It's about our calling. You're not one in a million. You're not one in a billion, but you're one in 6,400,000,000. Think about that. That is really unique. And so I remind us that God is not calling everyone in the world. He's not trying to save everyone in the world right now. 6 billion people cut off from Him from the time of the Garden of Eden, cut off from access to God. And yet some way, somehow, you and I find ourselves in a position where we are called of Him, where He's opened our mind miraculously, given us an understanding of His truth, and you and I are in a different category than so many billions of people. We're called of Him. And so we find ourselves with an understanding of the reality of God and His plan and His law and so on. You and I invited, as it were, called to something of enormous value, a proposal by Jesus Christ for marriage. It's just unbelievable, awesome. But the fact that we're called doesn't mean that we're going to automatically attain, and that's what I want to address today. Jesus gave a parable about those at the end of the age in Matthew 20. In there He spoke about those who would be called at the end, and He said these would be unique in one sense, but He said something very important I want to pick up in verse 16, where He says, the last shall be first, and the first last. And this is what I want to focus on. For many be called, but few chosen. A tiny minority of mankind called, and yet of those, only those He skims off the top, it seems, are going to be finally chosen. And so we find ourselves called. A vision in our mind's eye of a kingdom. We see a kingdom afar off. We see a resplendent, glorious New Jerusalem, just magnificent, radiating majesty. And we see that kingdom like Abraham saw it in our mind's eye. And we have a vision of one day eating and drinking with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. And it fills us with faith and hope. But it doesn't mean we're automatically going to be chosen. There must be something that we do. We only have a certain amount of time to do this in. I want you to think about this. The average lifetime of a human being is 70 years. So we're talking about 600,000 hours, as it were. But if you're 30 years old, it's about 270,000. If you're 50 years old, it's about 175,000 hours. My age, 60 years old, and I've got about 87,000 hours left. But each one of us has the same amount of time every day, don't we? 24 hours, each one of us. It's a great equalizer of the day. Every one of us has 24 hours a day, and with those 24 hours, we sit with an incredible opportunity, having found a pearl of great price, as it were. It's in our hands, a great calling. But then the question becomes, then what? What do we do now? What are we to do? In our hand, the chance of more than a lifetime, the highest calling that a man or a woman could ever attain in their life. What do we do with it? Where do we put our efforts so that it's most effective? Is there some sort of step-by-step process we can follow so that we can ensure that we are one of those ones that are finally chosen? You ever put one of those pieces of furniture together where you have to assemble it all? Have you ever done it without the instructions because you thought you didn't need them? And you get to a certain point and you go, oh no, I skipped a step and now I have to take it all apart and now I have to put that step back in. You understand my point is that we could do this in our calling, couldn't we? We could go in any number of directions without reading the instructions, without really knowing the right path to take. We could get to a certain point and go, oh no, I got to back up and I got to do it all over again. I was off track. I went in the wrong direction. And yet if you follow the instructions that you're given, generally in almost every case, what happens? Guaranteed success, isn't it? I know I've done things I had no idea. I remember as a young man, I remember I had a little tiny Sprite that I bought from somebody. It wasn't working, wasn't running. I rebuilt the whole thing from ground up because I got a manual. I just followed that manual exactly as it said. And I remember once, too, the first time I ever rebuilt a 75 horsepower compressor and refrigeration. I mean, it's as big as that table. It's a huge machine. And I had it all apart, and there's got to be hundreds and hundreds of pieces, and every one had to be torqued down a certain way, and this piece has to go in first before this piece can go in, that kind of thing. It's amazing. If you follow that direction, that manual, you will do it. And I remember pushing the start button, and it just hummed. And it could have went crash, scream, crunch, you know, and just torn apart. Anyway, my point is that there needs to be a following of the right sequence. There needs to be the following of the right directions. And if we do that with what we find in the Bible, we can make our calling, we can make our election absolutely assured. That's what the Bible actually says. We can do that. So what if somebody did go before us? And what if somebody then wrote to us and said, here's how it works. Here's what the steps you should take. Here's the process to follow. Because that's exactly what's happened. Second Peter, if you will. Jesus Christ blazed a trail for you and me. And he was our example to follow. He became a man so that we could understand what God was like. And one day we could become like he is. And then he taught others. And one of the great men that he taught was the Apostle Peter. And Peter was a leader among the apostles. There in Acts, you can see him on almost every single page until Paul is called, and then it's Paul on every single page. I think after chapter 9, it was to him that God revealed that the Gentiles were going to be called and didn't need to be circumcised. It was to him that Jesus spoke, and he said, who do men say I am? And he said, you are the Son of God. And he said, yes, blessed are you, because the Father has revealed it to you. And so it was Peter that was worked with by Jesus Christ in miraculous ways, and Christ instructed him, and then he went through the same conversion process you and I go through. So he knows what we are going to go through. He knew the sequence, and he knew the process, and he revealed it to us. And so confident was he in these things that he revealed that he said this in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 8. He said, for if these things be in you and abound, they'll make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what if you don't do these things? Then he says, but he that lacks these things is blind and can't see far off and has forgotten that he was purged from his sins. And then he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence to these things he has written about to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You won't fail. We'll succeed. You can make your calling, you can make your election sure. Wow, what an awesome gift to have from the Apostle Peter. And so he gave us these specifics to help us make it into the kingdom. What are the things that he gave us? Now, I want you to think about this. How important are these words? These are the last words that Peter would ever speak to the people of God. These were his last words. Have you ever seen someone give their last words, sometimes when they're going to die? And they'll tell you what is the most important thing. What's the biggest lesson they learned in life? What's the most, the thing that can help you the most? Where's the key to the mailbox or something, you know, or the P.O. box where the jewels are stashed? 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. He says this, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though I know that you know them, to so that you can be established in the present truth, yes, I think it's meet, that is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And so here's what he's saying, if you remember, that Jesus, after the crucifixion, had come to him, and he had there cooked a meal of fish. And he came to talk to Peter, and he said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you love me again?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Do you love me again?" And he said, "You know I love you." And, you know, he was just getting hurt because Jesus was twisting the knife. And he was doing this three times because he had denied him three times. And now he was affirming him the three times. But more than that, because Jesus came to tell him, there was coming one more time, one more opportunity for denial. Would he deny him that time? And he said, "They're going to take you where you don't want to go." You remember that? He was speaking of martyrdom that was going to happen to him. And now he's saying the time had come, and that which Jesus had told him was coming. And so what was he going to do? "I'm going to put you in remembrance. These are my last words to you. I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things because they're so vital. If you follow them, you can make your election and your calling sure." Man, we ought to pay attention. These are huge things. Huge, very important. 2 Peter then, let's verse 1:1. What would he say? What meaningful thing would he pass on? 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And I think this is very moving because Peter is identifying with those he's writing to, and he's saying, look, we have obtained the same faith. We have the same calling. We're called to that same kingdom. And there is a unity and a bond between us. And so he wrote to them about this calling and their faith. And that is, he had a lifetime of experience. Yes, Peter made his mistakes, didn't he? Yes, he did. But he lived a lifetime of overcoming. And I believe that Peter came to understand something very profound, and that is this, that there is a process of conversion, a process that there were certain steps to take, actually a sequence that you follow over time, not much different than following a sequence in building a piece of furniture with the instructions that we are given. And so he said, if we do these things, if we heed them, we won't fail. And so what he was trying to do here in his last words to the people of God, reaching down through death, through the corridor of time to speak to you and I today, he was trying to equip us, to give us what we need to make sure we don't fail. That's what this is about, being equipped. If you ever started a job and you have the tools, you have the instruction manual, but you don't have all the materials, or you have one or the other, but you don't have everything, you can't complete the job. And so what he's trying to do here is make sure that you and I are equipped. Anyone who has worked in construction in the field knows this. You have everything necessary to do the job, but one piece is missing, and you're going to undermine your ability to finish. So Peter understood this, and he wanted to equip us, and he writes in the second and third verse, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power, is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue." And so he's saying that he's given us everything we need, everything that's necessary through the Father who's called us. We have everything we need, and especially it's through knowing him. I want to say something. It's not about just knowing him intellectually. It's not about being able to just quote scriptures, is it? It's not about that. It's about knowing him intimately in a personal relationship that develops and deepens over a lifetime. And that's how we come to know him, and that is how we are given the tools and given the power it is that we need to finally overcome and make it. And to this end, he has given us incredible and precious promises. In verse 4, he says this, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Man, exceedingly great, precious promises. And one of them is the reward that we're going to have. Partakers of the divine nature, actually being changed so we no longer have human nature, ultimately having His very nature and being like Him. And sometimes people think that, well, we shouldn't want something for ourselves in this. I know it seems like it's a magnanimous kind of view, that we shouldn't really be seeking something for ourselves. But remember how it talks in the book of Hebrews that our faith consists of two parts, doesn't it? And we must believe that He is, and we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, because it is a great motivator, and that is to want, to desire what it is that He has promised for us. Well, ask us for a moment to consider this, the promise of the reward. It is a staggering reward when you think about it. The promise of glory and sonship in the family of God. The promise of being able to be His bride and live and work intimately with Jesus Christ, to eat and drink at His table just like a bride would. Sometimes I think that our desires for that reward, I actually think sometimes that it is too weak, that we should want that reward, that God wants us to want that reward. You know why I say that? Because sometimes our quest for the kingdom is just too half-hearted. Instead, we find ourselves, what? Intrigued by drinking too much, intrigued by sex, by vanity, by ambition, by these things. You understand my point? These things attract us in this world. We're intrigued and interested in them, and we're settling for so much less because He's offering us infinite joy and greatness and glory and majesty. Why don't we see that reward more clearly? Why don't we desire it more clearly so that we strive for it more diligently? And that's what Peter is getting at in part here, I believe. See, we make a mistake in another case, I think, in many times. We think in terms of God wants us to change various behaviors. I want to say today, I don't believe that. That God doesn't want us to just change behaviors. Yes, we can curb this habit. We can stop drinking excessively. We can stop a drug abuse. We can stop being angry and have outbursts of anger. We can control all these things externally. That isn't what He would want. He isn't about getting us to follow some rigid set of behaviors, is He? He wants something far more important. He wants a transformation of us from the inside out. He doesn't want behaviors. He wants us. He wants us to come to think like He thinks, to love like He loves, to live how He lives. That's what He wants. Not that we'll, out of fear or out of self-righteousness, obey some set of rules. No, He wants us to be converted in the way that we think, so that we come to think like Him, so the decisions we make would be the same kinds of decisions, the same kind of judgments that He would do. To do this, He has given us one particular, unique, and beautiful, precious promise, and that is His Holy Spirit. And it is this Holy Spirit by which we have the divine nature. It is by this that we have access to the mind of God, so that we can understand His thinking, so that we can look at His law, and instead of being hostile and not submitting to it, we can understand it, we can relate to it, we can see how valuable this is. We can see that if we could all apply His law, this world would be a world of peace. It'd be one of mutual respect and cooperation among nations and in families and in marriages. There'd be no more war. It's the perfect law. And so we come to understand that because of this Holy Spirit He's given to us and enables us to escape the corruption of this world. And believe you me, It is a corrupt world. The governments are corrupt, and from Enron right on down to the local meat market here, every business is corrupt, and they're trying to. I know in cities out here, we have areas where I've worked, and they just have a total underground economy. Nobody's paying taxes. Nobody's doing things according to blueprints. In the educational system, it's on television every night. You think it's not corrupt? Just look at it objectively for a while, and then it's right in us. Fits of rage, dealing with vanity and pride, lust, gossiping, cutting down, hurting others. It's all corrupt. How is it then that a young girl is able to live decently when she's grown up in isolation emotionally at home? And how does she deal with this need for, desperate need for affirmation? How does a young Christian keep from going back to drugs or to alcohol? How do you and I overcome sin in our lives? How do we do that? Peter says, you have everything you need. God has given it to you. Christ has given you everything you need. You have all the tools. You have all the power. What is lacking? A plan. A plan. The sequence of events that we need to develop and grow in that will eventually lead us step by step to that kingdom. And so here it is. A plan is given to us by Him. Power without a plan? What value is it? And so Peter gives us then a plan. And he bases this on the bedrock of our faith, that hope, that vision of a kingdom that you and I have. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. He says, besides this, giving all your diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and then to godliness brotherly kindness, and then to brotherly kindness charity. And these are the things he has developed over a lifetime. And these are the words he's saying from death to you and me. These are his last words, and he's saying to the church, follow these steps. These are vital to us. I want to say something first. Can you see how this totally contradicts the Protestant view? Yeah, their view is everything is based on faith. Everything just hinges on that, doesn't it? They have tracts out there and they say, just sign the tract. Just say that you believe and then you've got it made. Because all you have to do is believe is what they teach. You understand what is being said right here? Oh no. Faith is not the end of the line. It's not the end of the game. It's the foundation on which the rest is built. It's a totally contradictory to what they teach. Their view is that Jesus just wants us so bad, and he just wants to be accepted by us, and if we'll just accept him, and then we can be off the hook, so to speak. We're not going to have our sins imputed to us, and then we can sort of apathetically wait until he comes back and the kingdom arrives. Peter says differently, faith isn't the end of the process, it's the foundation of it, and that we're going to have to work at it. And to this end, he says this, there are some things we've got to do, some work that has to be done. Herschel Walker, one of the Dallas Cowboys, when he was a young boy in high school, he was the smallest kid on the entire team, and his high school coach said, you know, you really got a bunch of heart, you got heart. But you're so small. Build yourself up. Try and build yourself up. Well, Herschel said he would do that. He wanted so bad to play pro ball. And he took his coach's advice. In the off season, he would do 1,000,000 push-ups and 1,000,000 set-ups. And then he would run 1,000,000 yards of sprints. Can you imagine that? During the off season, when everybody else was taking it easy. In an interview, he said he did over 1,000 sit-ups every day. He was diligent because he wanted to play ball. What about us? How much do we want to be in the kingdom? How hard do we want to work it to make sure our calling and election is solid? What about us? Well, we've got to understand the goal, I believe, first of all. And again, it is not what we do for Him that matters so much to God. Instead, it really is, what are we ultimately going to become? You could be a paraplegic, couldn't you? You could be completely paralyzed and not be able to do one single thing. But it's what you do with what you have, isn't it? It's what you become inside that matters. And that's what the goal is, to become like God. So He doesn't want just behaviors. He wants us to be transformed. And the first thing we're supposed to do, do you remember what He said? Add to our faith virtue. This is a supreme Greek word for virtue. It's arete, arete. And the meaning is actually excellence. It can also mean this, manliness. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean by that? The meaning is this. It means having the courage to do what is right, to strive for excellence in everything we do. I remember years ago people complaining about the college. You know why they said? Too much money was spent. It's just too beautiful. It's too opulent. And they would complain about it. But I knew what was going on there, and I saw a vision. That is, how does God live? He lives with quality. He's not haphazard in the way He works. He's not sloppy. No, everything He does is beautiful and perfect. And so He puts the best into everything. And that's how He wanted us to see God. And that's how Peter wants us to see God. Strive for excellence in everything. Have the courage to do what's right. If you're at work, you try to do what's right, and what happens? You make yourself a target, don't you? Yes. But He says, have the guts. Be a man, as it were, and have the courage to do what is right. And if you're at school, following along with the crowd is so important, and fitting in and having the same views. I mean, peer pressure is so strong in high school. They did some tests on some young students, and they brought them in, and they had one or two people in the class that were in on this, and they would tell them, we want you to raise your hand. We're going to ask a cockamamie question, and we want you to start raising your hand. Everyone was going to raise their hands, and then there were a few people that weren't in on it, actually, is how it worked. So they asked the question. Everybody raises their hand, and what do you think happened to the people who didn't agree because it was really a nutty question? They sort of went, well, and they raised their hand. Because peer pressure is so difficult to overcome. We've got to have the courage to do it, don't we? We've got to give everything our best. We've got to strive for quality in our life, in the movies we see, in the language we use, yes, in the foods we eat, the thoughts we think, to live virtuously. Excellence, striving for quality in everything we do. 2 Timothy 2. We're supposed to add to our faith virtue, and then we add to that something else. We add knowledge. And knowledge is such a valuable and important tool. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says this, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're to seek knowledge, the knowledge of God, of course. And to read this book, determine its meaning, and understand its application. Now, the word that is used here is gnosis. And it's a different kind of knowledge than Sophia, for example. Sophia, as I understand it, is knowledge of the mysteries of life. Okay? This isn't that kind of knowledge. This is practical, pragmatic knowledge. In other words, what we're being told by Peter is, get to the core of the issue. Here's the knowledge that you can apply in life. Here's the knowledge that is going to work for you. Now look, the new covenant that we're a part of doesn't do away with God's law, does it? No, it writes God's law in our hearts. Well, how does that get engraved in our hearts? Of course, the heart is the mind, isn't it? And how do you train a conscience? Just the way you train anything else that you have to do repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. As long as you keep telling yourself this is the right value and you keep operating according to that value, what happens? You begin to inure your conscience. It will always respond. So eventually, automatically, what happens? You respond the same way all the time. because your conscience has been trained and it has been taught. But you can train a conscience to go the opposite way of God, can't you? Yes. Those individuals who were making those troughs to drain off the blood in the Holocaust, they believed they were doing the very best thing for the state. Your conscience can be trained one way or the other. So what we do then is we study this book, we internalize it, we look at the commandments and we see them as God's perfect law of liberty, and we see that they're an umbrella for love towards God and love towards neighbor, and we see that each one of those 10 commandments, each one is an umbrella itself, isn't it? And virtually there could be thousands of decisions that you could make every day. And how do you know what decision to make? I say to you, you can make a decision based on the commandments of God, that every single decision in life fits under one of those commandments. And I ask you today in Q&A, find me one that doesn't. Find me a situation. Find me a conflict in life. Find me a problem, something that you have to solve, a decision you have to make, and I'll show you how it fits under one or more of the commandments. We can always make decisions based on God's law. And so that's what we're to do. Find the knowledge of God and then practice living daily, day after day after day, by that knowledge until it is engraved into us and literally becomes a very part of us in our thinking and how we react every day. Proverbs 25. Use the knowledge of God to navigate through life. To knowledge, we're to add temperance. Proverbs 25 is something that we read not too long ago, a verse in our reading. We're to add temperance, and this is self-mastery. It is self-control, that is, to get a grip on ourselves. And I remember this sweet lady in the San Bernardino congregation many years ago, and she was a bike rider. Motorcycle rider, and she said, Art, all my life, she said, I never put my foot down on myself. I never did until God called me, and then now I have to try to put the brakes on. And she was just a party animal, and it was just so hard for her to get a grip. And it is for all of us, you know. We wouldn't grow up in the truth. We came along, and then we're called all of a sudden, and then we have to like screech, put on the brakes, make a turn, and go in the other direction. It's an amazing thing. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says this about temperance and about getting a grip on ourselves. In verse 28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And so you have walls in a city to keep the enemy outside. And in our lives, we need to have similar boundaries, don't we? To have walls up to keep sin outside of our lives. Now there's a great wall, the biggest, greatest wall in the world. Do you know what it is? The wall in China, isn't it? It was built at a cost that is phenomenal in both labor and money. And this thing was thought to be impenetrable. And you know what? That wall was breached 3 times. But you know why? They never broke the wall down. They bribed the gatekeepers. Yes, it was human failing. It was a lack of character that allowed the enemy to go over the wall. Now, my point today is this. With us, it's the same problem, isn't it? Isn't it the same thing? I can't control myself, as one of my close friend once said to me. I had to do it. I had no choice. You know, we do this, we make excuses, but my point is we have a wall between ourselves and sin, don't we? Who's the gatekeeper? We are. Do you ever take bribes? A little perk here, a little pleasure there? Yes, we do, don't we? We take bribes and we let the enemy in. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Peter speaking to you and I. Of course, this is not Peter, but he is speaking through these other verses from so many centuries ago. In verse 24, yet know you not that they which run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. That's how we should run. Yes, a lot of us are going to receive the prize. But we should run as though it's just us, that we may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things, and they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I as not as one that beats in the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And it's wonderful advice from the apostle. Luke 21, if you will. Peter then next told us to add patience. From this we move on. We've developed temperance, but then he says to add patience. Now, patience sounds weak to me in English. It sounds kind of passive, and it really doesn't mean a passive approach in the Bible. It really means to exert steadfastness in the face of incredible pressures contrary to us. In Luke 21, verse 19, Luke 21, and verse 19, Jesus says this, "And your patience possess you, your souls." And so it is that this issue of pain, patience, in our calling, is of enormous value to you and me. The Apostle Paul said that we would enter the kingdom through much tribulation, but there, I'm telling you, there are people that are going to experience tribulation and afflictions, and they're going to let it stop them because they're going to be shocked when the fiery trial comes. But it's those people who will continue on under pressure, never giving up, never giving up, never giving up, those are the ones that are going to make it. And that's why patience is so important. It just is. It is the character of what you and I are made of, each one of us, every man and woman here, steadfast through it all. Walter Payton is an interesting man. And there's a story about him as a running back, and during a game with the New York Giants, an announcer said this: Walter Payton was responsible for rushing over 9 miles in his career. You imagine that? Rushing against the team with the ball 9 miles. There was another announcer there that made an interesting comment after that. He said, "Yes, that's an astounding thing that he rushed 9 miles in his career. But did you ever think that he gets knocked down every 4.5 yards? Wow, what if our record was like that? Yeah, we fail, don't we? Yeah, we get knocked down. But we're back up, we're back at it, and we never stop. We patiently keep God's word, and we don't ever stop, no matter what happens." Knocked down every 4.5 yards, an amazing record. I'd love it if God would say that to me. "Well, Art, you failed more times than anybody else here, but you never gave up. I couldn't resist bringing you into the kingdom." Wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be, you know. Anyway. That's our race. It's not a failure here or a failure there that matters. It's not that we get knocked down. It's how we get back up, how we treat success and failure. You know, somebody told me once, they're both imposters, success and failure. Does that make sense to you? It does, yes. You could be exalted by your success, or you can be crushed by your failure. They're imposters. The kingdom is out there. We're called to it, and we don't care if we're successful or failures, do we? We're going for the kingdom. Let's not be dissuaded by any means in any case. Patiently endure. Remember how Jacob wrestled all night long and he wouldn't give up? What about us when we're knocked back down? Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. And so after that, the Apostle Peter says, down through the corridor of time and the centuries to you and me standing here or sitting here, we've got to add to this godliness. Now, godliness is piety. It is being a religious person. And I know today it's not popular to be considered a religious person. I mean, you see them on television, and you see weird stuff, and then you get this sort of sometimes imagery of these rigid people that are self-righteous and things like that. That's not what Peter is really talking about here. But as we're called to write the law of God in our hearts, and so what we do is we religiously keep God's commandments. That is, we eventually, over time, we build a sort of consistency in our behavior and our thoughts, don't we? That's what religious is. We do like Daniel did. Did he stop praying because the order came? No. He prayed every day, didn't he? He did it over and over every day. That's what religion is, doing something religiously. That is consistently, all the time, over and over. You do the same thing. So we make the same kind of judgments. We pray, we study, we strive to obey God, we practice keeping His law during the day and so on. And we repent when we find we're wrong. And these are things we do religiously, and we build a piety in doing so. We're like Daniel. We go every time and pray. We do the right thing. We have a meek and calm spirit about us. 2 Timothy. There is in the world we live in today a false religion, and it has pervaded our entire Western civilization. And they have a kind of godliness. But that's not what Peter is talking about. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. He says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times will come, and they have come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Yes, they are today. We have Self magazine. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." You've never seen anything like it today, where now they have parent abuse and beating of parents. "Unthankful and unholy, without natural affection. Truce breakers," you can't depend on them to keep their word. "False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." They're traitors. "Heady," they're high-minded, and man, do we have that today. It's all about us and self-esteem. "Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." But look, having a form of godliness. But it's all facade, isn't it? It's all facade. "But deny the power thereof. From such turn away." And so there are religious people in the world, but their religion is of no real substance. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi, "I change not." God is consistent. He's the same. And that's what we've got to develop, isn't it? A godliness, keeping God's law repeatedly the same way all the time, is what our goal is. So add that. Seek to be a person who is pious and it has a sense of true godliness. James 1, if you will. There are people that can do the same thing consistently, aren't there? They are people who are religious. But there's something missing. That is, they don't have brotherly kindness. And so as we move through the steps towards the process of salvation, we find that we're going to move more and more towards having love for others and having love for God. There is a religion that separates men from one another, isn't there? It was the religion of the Pharisees. That is, you know, we don't want the other person and their needs to intrude on our prayer life. We don't want the other person and their needs to intrude on our meditation or on our business of being religious, as it were. And so we don't want people to intrude on us. But remember the time when the lawyer came to Christ and he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then he talked about a Samaritan who was hated, and he said, "This is the one who is neighbor to him." That is, anyone who is in need. Because anyone, everyone, is the child of God. Our calling now may be first, but it doesn't make us superior. So everyone is our brother. Everyone is, every human being. And so it is that we should have respect for and treat others, no matter what their station in life, with dignity as a son or daughter of God. And there should be a sense of brotherhood, the brotherhood of man, and it should especially be in the church. And the reason for this, as James says in James 1 and verse 27, he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world." And I remember taking a class in Ambassador College, and I remember the minister was teaching us in Principles of Christian Living, and he said, when it says to visit the widow and the fatherless, what do you think it means? Go and have tea? It means to go help them out, fix things that are broken, and help them do the things and lift things they can't lift, for example. 1 John 4. We can't separate our religion from other people, from our fellow man. 1 John 4, verse 20. They go hand in hand. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And his commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And so we're making steps in our Christian growth and progress. But some think they can go this far and be religious and they can have knowledge, and others think that they can be serving, and others think different ways. But God is saying, no, you have to make this step. You must include this step of having love for others. Love for one another, brotherly kindness. And so we have to add that to our religion and our practices today. 1 Corinthians 13. Because all of it, the steps he's talking about, are to bring us to this point where he says we're finally to add to all of these things, we're to add love. But he's not just talking about any kind of love. He's not talking about, he actually uses the term charity, but he doesn't mean give money to charity. But charity comes out of love because it's a self-sacrificing love. The love he talks about is the term agape, and it is a godly love. And it's different from phileo, which is brotherly love, which is the one that we just discussed. This one is self-sacrificing love. It is the kind of love that God has that is all-encompassing. It is the kind of love that he has in which he says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And the sun shines on all of his people, whether they're righteous or not righteous. And he wants us to kind of to eventually develop that kind of love, the kind of love that he has for others. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I don't have love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So you can be a great speaker, you can give great sermons, but if you don't have love, it's not going to buy you much. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. I can serve more than anybody else in the church of God, but if I don't have God's love, what good is it? And then he describes what love is really like, what God's love is like. Charity, love, suffers long, and it's kind. Charity envies not, it doesn't vaunt itself, and it's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly, it doesn't seek its own, and it's not easily provoked, and it doesn't think evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things that others do. It's long-suffering. And it believes all things, that is, it believes the best of people, and it hopes all things. It hopes for the best, and it endures all things. And then it says this, charity, love, God's love, never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there's tongues, they'll cease. Whether there be knowledge, it's going to vanish away, because we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that when that is perfect will come, that which is in part will be done away. And he says this, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I'm known. And now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And so ultimately, we are to go through these steps of Christian growth and development. But they all do what? They all coalesce and they all come to this one point, don't they? This is where they culminate. This is where they come. They come right here to develop godly love, a love that will never fail. And that's why these traits, he says, will never fail. And this again in 2 Peter, if we'll just conclude here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 8 through 10. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind and can't see far off. He's actually forgotten that he was purged from his sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so Peter puts us in remembrance of these things long after his death. And he made it into the kingdom by following this sequence of development of Christian growth. It was his ladder as it were, a ladder of step-by-step climbing to the kingdom. So let's use these points that he left to us to make our calling and our election sure.